Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Esther chapter 2, in your Old Testament, 568 in your Bibles, page 568 in the Bible in front of you, underneath the seats. Beautiful story here in Esther. I announced Sunday morning. There are some that come to the Wednesday night and can't make it to the Sunday mornings, but we are planning a trip to Israel in November of 2012. And if you would like to come and take that tour with us, it's a tour of a lifetime. We already had 30 people sign up as interested. So it looks like there's a great amount of interest in it. And if you'd like to join us, there's a place for you to sign up there in the back. It'll give you more than a year to save up for it, budget it, because it is an expense, but it's a worthwhile expense. So that's coming up in a year and a half. Esther chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, it is good to be able to say that we are yours. We belong to you. If we can truly say that, and it's true because we've received you, then being yours makes us safe. How safe we are in your family. And then, Lord, how exciting it is to know that you have a real plan for our lives. You have a purpose for us. A calling. Lord, that we could be used in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would excite us about that tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time in your word. Make it plain, make it clear. And speak to each one of us in a wonderful way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, remember a couple things about this story in Esther. In the story of Esther, the Medo-Persian Empire is in control. Huge empire. Covered lots and lots of territory. One of the biggest empires ever in the history up to that point. Medo-Persians, they're in control. There's a king by the name of King Ahasuerus who is sitting on the throne. He's ruling the empire, and he's in his capital city, Shushan. This story takes place in Shushan. There are only a few Jews that have been allowed to go back to Jerusalem, 30,000 to 60,000, a lot or few when you compare to all the millions of Jews that are still dispersed throughout the Medo-Persian Empire. So at this point, all the Jews are in exile. Only a few have been allowed to return, but most of the Jews are spread out. There are two Jews that are living in Shushan that play very important roles in this story. The first Jew is a man by the name of Mordecai. He's a third generation Jew out of the exile. He's living in the Shushan. He's living in that capital city, and he's actually done very well for himself. He's become a leader. He's a worker for the government. He sits at the king's gates. So he's got a very key position right there in that capital city. The second Jew is a Jewess. Her name is Esther. She is the younger cousin of Mordecai. She's also third generation out of the exile. She has been orphaned. She's lost her parents. Mordecai, her older cousin, has raised her up as his own daughter. So those two are right there living in Shushan. Now, we've seen that some amazing things have already taken place. The king has divorced his wife, his queen, the beautiful Queen Vashti. She's been divorced. She's been exiled from the kingdom. And then remember that they put on this beauty pageant. Miss Persian Empire. And Esther, because she's so beautiful, has been forced into the contest. And out of 400 of the most beautiful women in all of the empire, Esther wins. And she becomes the next queen of Persia. Think of it, this Jewish woman, an orphan, raised to the queen of the Persian Empire. God in this story is positioning his people. Mordecai and Esther are his servants, and he's working behind the scenes to position them in strategic places. I sort of look at the book of Esther like a game of chess. And I see God moving his queen over here. And I see God moving his bishop, Mordecai, over here. And they're both being strategically placed. And you'll see as the story goes along, they'll eventually checkmate the king. But I want you to see that God does position his people. He handpicks people and he gets them where they need to be. Okay, let's continue where we left off last week. Look at Esther chapter 2, verse 19. It says, when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. So Esther has just been chosen as the queen. It seems like there's a closing ceremony here. All of the participants are assembled before the king in this closing ceremony. But no doubt, Queen Esther has been chosen. Here we see that Mordecai has that very important position. It says that he sat within the king's gate. That means he's an administrative official. So Esther is in place, Mordecai is in place, and another detail that's very important here, nobody knows that Esther's Jewish. Her Jewish identity has been kept secret. She's the queen of the Persian Empire, and nobody knows she's a Jew. All right. The next thing that happens is very significant. It takes just a little bit of space, but what happens is very, very important for the rest of the story. So take a look. Verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gates, two of the king's eunuch, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So nobody should doubt Mordecai's allegiance to the king. He was a good citizen. He was a good worker. Here we see that he saves the king's life. Two high-ranking officials, two eunuchs, doorkeepers, get angry with the king. They begin to plot an assassination. Mordecai finds out about it. He tells his cousin, Esther, who happens to have become queen. Queen tells the king in Mordecai's name. An investigation goes on and it's confirmed. And those two would-be assassins are executed. It says they were hung at the gallows. Now, actually, those two guys would have died a horrible death. When it says hung at the gallows, we think of somebody being hung by a noose. It wasn't like that in the Persian Empire. What it meant was they were impaled on a stake. A sharp stake was put in the ground. They were lifted up upon the stake and pulled down by their legs, all the way down till the spear came out their necks. Very cruel world back then. And I point that out not to make you gross out. I point that out just to let you know how treacherous this king was. And look what happens to anybody who gets on the king's bad side. One of the Persian kings in history literally had that done to 3,000 people in one day. So, not somebody to be messed with, this king. Now, there's two important details about this. Number one, this is written in the official royal records of the king. It is known, it is written down officially, Mordecai has saved the king's life. That's written down. Take note of that. The other thing that's noteworthy here is that at this time, Mordecai is not rewarded for what he's done. And that's odd, because normally when a person would do something like that, they'd get honored by the king publicly, a parade. They'd even be promoted. Something special would be bestowed upon Mordecai. Nothing is bestowed upon Mordecai at this point. His name is just written down. He doesn't see a reward. He doesn't get promoted. And I wonder if Mordecai thought, man, what a bummer. Look what I did, and I don't even get recognized. Well, here's what's really cool. This event, which Mordecai is responsible for, will provide him with a reward 5 to 6 years later. And it will come with a blessing for him, his cousin Esther, and the entire Jewish race living in the Persian Empire. I think that's really neat. He doesn't get any reward, no credit here. Oh, I'm so bummed. But God's timing is impeccable. And he will be rewarded. By the way, I point that out just, I think as Christians, we should always be on our game. I think every day we should live responsibly. We should make the most of every opportunity in your job, in your family, in your church. Follow the Lord every single day. Always live that life of integrity. Because you never know when something you do today may come back to bless you 5 years from now. And I think the opposite of that can be true as well. You can do something bad and that can come back to bite you 5 years from now. So always be responsible in your witness as a Christian in all the different venues of your life. I just think it's so important to do that. And by the way, all of God's servants will get rewarded. God does reward us for good deeds. Sometimes we get credit right then. There's a blessing right then. Sometimes you get it 5 years later. Sometimes you don't get it at all in this life. You may get it in the heavenly kingdom, which, by the way, is a better place to get the reward because you never lose it there. So never forget that. If you do what's right, God will reward you. All right. Keep this in mind as we go on with the story. Okay, the plot thickens. Look at verse 1 of Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Here we are now introduced to the villain of the story. Haman is the villain of the story. He is an Agagite, a sworn enemy of the Jewish people. His name means the rager. His name means the rioter. Sounds like a professional wrestler, doesn't it? Here comes the rager. This guy is the villain. By the way, this verse, verse 1 of chapter 3, is a favorite verse to Jewish children. Jewish children love this verse, and you say, why? Well, let me explain. The Feast of Purim, have you heard of that? Every year the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. It's based on Esther. They do it late February, early March, every year. And in order to celebrate this feast, Jews will gather in the synagogue and they'll read the story of Esther publicly. And it's become a tradition that whenever you mention the name Haman, you boo, you hiss, you stomp, you blow horns, people shout, may his name be blotted out forever. So his name is mentioned 56 times in this book. And every time they do that, and this is the first time his name is mentioned, and so you can imagine that first time. The kids are just waiting and they go nuts. So, he is a vile person. Haman is a Jew hater. He is one of the most notorious anti-Semites who has ever lived. In this story, Haman will attempt to exterminate the entire Jewish race in the Persian Empire. He will call for the genocide of every Jew, man, woman, young person, baby, absolute genocide. This guy is an evil, evil person. And here we find that the king of Persia has promoted him to second in command, his right-hand man over all of the empire. And he will use that position to try to exterminate all of the Jews living in the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, there is no question to me that Satan is behind this. See, understand something. Satan likes to play chess too. And he works behind the scenes. And he likes to put his agents in special places. And there is no question to me that the hand behind the hand of the king who promotes this is actually Satan. Satan is putting this guy into power. And don't ever forget, Satan is the ultimate anti-Semite. He hates the Jewish people. He wants to destroy the Jewish people. Satan hates everything that God loves. Satan seeks to destroy everything that God seeks to build and to promote. And God has chosen the nation of Israel. The Jewish people are his people. From them the Messiah would come, and he still has plans for Israel. And so you see throughout world history the spirit of Haman coming against God's people. You see it with Pharaoh in Egypt. You see it here with Haman. You see it later on with Antiochus Epiphanes in the Grecian Empire. You see it with the Herods in Rome. We've seen the spirit of Haman at work in modern times. There's no question that Adolf Hitler was the spirit of Haman at work. And there is no question in my mind that the spirit of Haman is still at work today among the Islamic extremists that are committed to seeing Israel totally destroyed, wiped off the face of the map. By the way, Satan not only hates the Jewish people, he also hates the Jewish Messiah. He hates Jesus. He sought to kill Jesus. He sought to rid Jesus. Today he seeks to discredit Jesus. By the way, Satan also hates the church. And he hates Christians. So, Haman is now promoted. Now, so I want you to see the chessboard again. Here's the king. He's got a new second-hand man, Haman. He's on the chessboard. But you know what? God's a better chess player than the devil. He's already several moves ahead. See, before Haman shows up, he's already got his queen in play. And Mordecai in play. So let's see what continues to happen. Look at verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Now, Haman is your typical pagan second in command. He's an arrogant man. He's prideful and he's insecure. And when he comes into a room, Haman's like, hey man, you better bow. You better show me the respect I, you know, and they think they're big shots and all that. And so whenever Haman would come into the room, all of the king's servants at the gate would, oh, they'd bow. There's Haman, and Haman loved that. Everybody needs to bow. Everybody should bow. And everybody did bow except for one dude. Mordecai. Mordecai's not going to bow. Now, why did Mordecai refuse to bow? You know, Mordecai's given a hard time by some scholars of the, you know, why didn't he just bow for crying out loud? It wouldn't mean anything. Just show some respect. If you can't respect the man, at least you could respect the office, right? Why not just bow? Why be strung out? You know, why be defiant? The reason Mordecai did not bow before Haman was because he knew Haman was an Agagite. And the scripture is very clear. The Agagites and the Jews were in a perpetual war, sworn to get rid of each other. And there is no way that Mordecai as a Jew is going to bow before Haman, an Agagite. And so he refuses to do so. Now here's how I think it went down. I think at first Haman didn't recognize that Mordecai wasn't bowing down before him. Whenever Haman came in, there was a lot of people, and I'm sure Mordecai came up with something that he had to do, got to go to the restroom. I don't think he defiantly did this. I think it was very discreet. He was able to dodge. But the other servants noticed it. And they say, Mordecai, why aren't you bowing? What's up? And day after day they did this. And finally, it's at this point we find out that Mordecai told them the reason he doesn't bow is because he was a Jew. Now he tells these people, trusting them, these people run and tell Haman, Mordecai's not bowing because he's a Jew. And then Haman, then he starts to look and he begins to notice. Yeah, Mordecai isn't bowing. And he gets furious. His heart is filled with anger. What a drag to have friends like that. Well, so look what Haman decides to do. Verse 6. But he, Haman, disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So he's a Jew hater. And for Haman, the tastiest bit of information that he gets is not the fact that Mordecai won't bow, it's the fact that Mordecai's a Jew. So he decides to take that as his opportunity, not just to kill Mordecai, but to kill the entire Jewish race living in the land. Now think about where this is going. Just from a guy who's insecure and doesn't get the respect that he's due. All these little nuances of life that can have such huge consequences. So we see from this point forward now, Haman plotting the destruction of the Jewish nation. And the first thing he decides to do is decide upon a day. Look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, this is where Esther, you know, the Purim feast gets its name. They decide, we're going to destroy the Jewish race, and they're going to come up with a date, an actual day when they do it. And so they roll these dice. We're not sure how it worked, but they're casting the lot. And it turns out that they have decided that all Jews in the Persian Empire will be destroyed on one day. In the 12th month, and you'll find out later, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is Adar, which again is late February, early March. So now they have a day. Now, this is actually from the Lord. You know, people throw their die, but the Lord's in control. In fact, Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Notice that the day of the genocide will be almost a whole year later. That's God doing something. That's giving his people time to prepare. 11 months. All right. So this crazy Haman has a date. He has a plan. Now, all he must do is convince silly King Ahasuerus. Verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, check this out. There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples. And they do not keep the king's law. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. This is deception, isn't it? This is lying. This is manipulation. This is overstatement. This is Haman playing the king. This is Haman painting the Jewish people as more dangerous than they actually were. And you know what? The Jews were living peacefully at that time. And look at their allegiance. Look what Mordecai was like. They weren't hurting anybody. They weren't a threat. But Haman sure presents them that way. And then look what Haman says to the king. If it pleases the king, verse 9, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver, that's somewhere between $30 and $60 million, into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Okay, now, this is the thing that seals the deal. This is the cha-ching. He's painting the picture, he's manipulating, and it says, king, sign this decree, we'll kill all of the Jews, and we'll pay you $30 to $60 million. And we know that at this time in history, the funds of the royal treasury had become low because of their failure in their war against Greece. So Haman is sort of bribing the king. We'll give you all this money. And by the way, where's Haman going to get all that money? He's going to get all that money from all the Jews that he slaughters. He'll get all their possessions, take all of their resources, and he'll give this to the king as payment. Very smooth, diabolical character, this Haman. Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. What a dangerous verse. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. So king does it. He convinces the king. Now the question, why would that king do that? Why would he sign off for this? There's many factors. Number one, he chose a deceitful man to be his right-hand man. He was a bad choice of character. He surrounded himself with people that could deceive him and manipulate him. He's done that with Haman. Number two, I believe that this king was totally aloof. I think he was totally detached from his kingdom. He was in his palace. He never left. He never knew what was going on out there. And I think in his mind, he thought that Haman was speaking of, oh, a handful of rebels. Okay, we'll take care of a handful of rebels, a few revolutionaries. But he had no idea the scope of how many people that were Jewish in his own kingdom. He doesn't even know that his wife's a Jew. We have a king that's totally out to lunch. Here's another factor. We know that at this time, his frame of mind has become perverted. We know at this time in his life, he has become sleepless. He's not able to sleep. He's a drinker. He's probably an alcoholic at this point. So he's irritable. He's moody. All of this. And there's no doubt that that cha-ching influenced him. The whole money thing. And so all of these factors, you know, play right into Haman's hand. And by the way, all of those factors are dangerous. We should not have any of those things in our lives as Christians. You know, as a Christian, don't be aloof. Don't be detached from what's going on in your world. Be involved. Don't stand back. Just kind of, you know what? If you're raising kids, you need to be involved. In your career and what you're doing, you need to be involved. Don't be passive. Know what's going on. Certainly, don't be one who loves money. For what does it say in 1 Timothy chapter 6? For the love of money is a root of all evil. Certainly, don't become one who's under the influence of substances, addicted to things that cause you not to think as you should. All of these things lead to disaster. King Ahasuerus had all of these things. So he goes for it. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. To the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. On the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan. Now, isn't that incredible? An actual law goes on the books. In exactly 11 months from that day, every Jew throughout the Persian Empire is to be killed, slaughtered, exterminated. On the books. It goes to everyone in the province. They post it. And here's what you need to understand. In the Medo-Persian culture, if you made a law, you couldn't revoke it. This law would be irrevocable. The Jews are in very dangerous times. Now look how chapter 3 ends. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. Good old boys. Dictating from the palace. Impacting a lot of people. Make this decree to kill off a whole race of people and then they sit down and have a few drinks. Very, very sad. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was what? It was perplexed. Now, I think that's a great news. This edict is read, this decree is made, and the whole city of Shushan is perplexed, both Jew and Gentile. The Jews, obviously, oh my goodness, right? But it says, the whole city, Even the Gentiles are perplexed. Now, I like that. I think that's a great thing. Everybody's worked up about it. However, there's a very sad thing about this. Yes, the Gentiles may have been perplexed. But you know what? All they did was stay perplexed. There was no protest. There was no going to the king and say, what's up with that? And when you read in the story, there's no Gentiles that come to their aid. Now, I think that's sad. You know, it's not enough to be just perplexed. Amen? We should be perplexed enough to act and to do something. Now, do you realize that the same thing happened in Nazi Germany? When all that was going on, there were a lot of perplexed people. Oh, can you believe that? That's amazing. I'm just so perplexed about it. But they did nothing until it was too late. And you see that in many examples of genocide throughout history. Oh, I can't. Perplexed. But they don't do anything. It's very dangerous to be perplexed like that. Edmund Burke said something that's very famous. You've all heard it. All that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Helen Keller said, science may have found a cure for most evils, but it has found no remedy for the worst of them all, the apathy of human beings. That spoke to me this. You know, as Christians, as God's men and women, as his servants, we shouldn't be those who are just perplexed. We should be those who are actively involved to make things right. Amen? Man, I don't want you to apply that. Think of that in different ways. Maybe you find out of a couple here at church that's going through a marital issue or a family that's going through a very, very hard time. And you sit back and you're perplexed. Oh, I never would have guessed it could have been them. And you're just amazed by, listen, go minister to them. Get aggressive. There's a family on your street, in your neighborhood, that you know is going through a calamity. And don't sit back at the kitchen table, oh, I'm so perplexed. Get down there and do something. You're God's man, you're God's woman. Get in there. It's not enough just to be perplexed. We need to act. Well, this edict goes out. How do you think God's queen and bishop are going to react to all this? Verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, that's exactly what you would expect, right? The edict goes out. The Jewish response is an uproar. Mordecai makes a scene in the capital city of Shushan. He goes all the king's gate covered in ashes, wailing and mourning at this decree. Verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, Mordecai's acting crazy. And the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Mordecai, what's wrong? Here's some clothes, put them on. And Mordecai says, no, I'm not covering my grief. I'm letting this be known. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. Now, everybody knows this except for Queen. Again, that shows me how detached the palace was from the common people. Esther's the queen. And she doesn't even yet know about this. So she sends her servant to speak to Mordecai. Verse 6. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. And that he might command her to go into the king, to make supplication to him, and to plead before him for her people. Now, folks, this is when it gets really dicey for Queen Esther. This is when it gets very, very scary. She finds out what's happened. This decree has gone forth. She reads, she understands. Mordecai says, Esther, you need to use your position. You need to go into the inner chamber of the king. And you need to stand for your people. And you need to make known who you are. This is not an easy thing. Notice how she responds to this. Verse 9. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. Listen, Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet, I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Okay, so let's understand this. Queen, you need to go talk to your king about this. There's a law, a well-known law, and Mordecai knew of this law. He knew what he was asking her. You were not allowed to go into the inner chamber of the king unless you were summoned by the king directly. No one was permitted. Now, if you attempted to do that, if you went into the inner chamber of the king without being summoned, one of two things would happen to you. Either number one, and this would be most common, you would be killed. You would go to the gallows. You'd become that human shish kebab. Very cruel. Either that would happen, or number two, and this would be most rare. You come in, the king lifts his golden scepter that allows you to continue living and to have your audience with. Now, it was probably 99% human human shish kebab to 1% allowing to live. So this is very risky. Very scary. And then to make matters worse, to complicate things, look what she says there at the end of verse 11. See if you can, did you catch that? She goes, yes, I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So not only is it dangerous for me to go, but as the queen, I haven't been called to see the king in a month. I haven't been in to see him for 30 days. Now, that's odd. Queens were usually summoned by their kings daily, or at least nightly, if you get my drift. She hasn't been summoned in 30 days. And so in her mind, you can see this psychologically, what she's thinking. She could think, King's got something against me. He hasn't spoken to me in 30 days. And now you want me to just barge in and say, hi, honey. To complicate matters more, his frame of mind, his drinking, his mood swings, his sleeplessness. You know, when you go in to see the king, is he going to be in a good mood or a bad mood? Is he going to be drunk or is he going to be sober? And to complicate matters even more, she remembered full well what he'd done to Queen Vashti. Get rid of a queen just like that. So this is very serious, what Esther is asked to do. Verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Listen, watch this. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another's place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? That's the major verse of the entire book of Esther. That's the key verse. Esther. God isn't mentioned, but he's implied. Esther, could it be that God has raised you into this position for this very time? And Esther, think about it logically. You're Jewish. You'll be killed according to this decree. You can either risk being killed now or face certain death 11 months from today. And I think verse 14 is also important because Mordecai says, God is going to do his work. He's going to deliver his people. Why not it be you, Esther? Why not it be you? Perhaps God has placed you in that position. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, verse 15. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So the queen decides to make her move. God has put it in Mordecai's heart, the bishop, to share with the queen, you need to make a move. It's a scary move, but she's going to make it. I love this story. You're going to see that there's so much irony that will take place in the way that God is moving through all the various characters. I want to stop here at the story and we'll continue next week, but I want to close with a few personal applications that I think are very obvious from this story. And it's very important. There is no question in my mind that God positions his people. And there is no question in my mind that God does that with you and I as Christians today. God positions us. The circumstances of our life, even the bad ones, God uses to place us into a specific position where he's going to use us. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works beforehand that we're to walk into. It's just too specific. If we're Christian, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, God has a plan for you right now. And he has placed you in a position right now. And even if you can't see it, It's true. I love what Chuck Smith says, the word coincidence shouldn't even be a part of the Christian's vocabulary. I like that. There are no coincidences for God's people. Everything is by design. God moves his people. And I want you to understand tonight, all of us have an essential role to play in the plan of God. Now, it may not be that you're going to become queen of a kingdom or king of a kingdom, but God has a role for you to play. That's so true. And I want you to understand that so many Christians live their life not knowing that. I want you to live your life knowing that. I want you to get up every morning and get those spiritual antennas extended fully to receive what the Holy Spirit has for you, to teach you, to guide you, to direct you. I want you to be sensitive to what God has called you to do. Don't just be the Christian that kicks back and says, well, I got Sunday morning and Wednesday night, and then I just go about my life. My brother, my sister in Christ, God has something he wants to do through you tomorrow. He's placed you in that position. Where has God placed you right now? You know, one of the things I love about this church is we have a lot of young families here. Young parents, young children, a lot of families with children still in the home. That's a very important season in life, isn't it? And you know what? If God has placed you there, God has placed you there for a reason. That season is important. And I know for a fact what your top priority should be: to raise your children in the ways of the Lord. Maybe that's where you're supposed to be concentrating. Even single mothers with young children, that's it. What about your career? Maybe you're doing great right now. Maybe the economy hasn't hit you, and you've got a career, and you've got a lot of wealth, and you've got an influence. Listen, God has placed you in that position right now to use that wealth, that influence for him. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're really struggling. God has placed you. There's people that you need to talk to. God has called you to join this church. Man, he's placed you here. Find out why. Be a part of it. Let that excite you. There's nothing more exciting than knowing that God wants to use us. And in wonderful ways, moving things around. You know, we've been studying a lot about the last days on Sunday morning. I believe we're living in the last days. And think about it. In all of history, for when you could exist, God has chosen for you to exist as one of his people right now in these last days for a time such as this. When we need to be standing strong for the gospel. God has you where he has you for a reason. And you know what else? God wants his people courageous. God wants his people willing to stand. He likes the attitude like Esther. All right, I don't know about this. I'm scared, but I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. Reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember when they're standing before the fiery furnace? I'm not going to bow before that image. Okay, we're going to throw you into the furnace. The God will deliver us from the furnace, but even if he chooses not to, I'll never bow before your image. That's courage. Courage is needed to stand up for Christ in these last days. If I get demoted, I get demoted. But you know what else? You know what happens usually? when you really stand and you get courageous like that, the scripture says that he delights in the faith of his people. And you know what I found? That oftentimes, even in those scary moments, if I take that stand, God just comes through. Courageous people. And I also think he wants us to be people who are willing to be used. Now. Verse 14 again. God says, hey, I'll use someone else. I'd like to use you, but I'll go use someone else if I have to. God's going to get his work done. Why not let him use you? Why would you sit back? Think of it this way. Maybe there's somebody in your office and God wants to save that person. God has his eye on that person and God is going to save that person. Why not through you? Are you just going to sit around and say, well, some other Christian will take care of him? Make a move. Remember, it's not enough just to be perplexed. The other thing I see here, and I'll close with this, I think this is so important. Do you see the power and support of God's people? Esther's in a pickle. She's got something really scary to do. And what does she tell Mordecai? Get this on the prayer chain. Send the email. Tell everybody. Fast and pray for me. So important that we be strong supporters of one another in this day and age. And that you have an intimate relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you're facing something that's going to be a struggle, you know it's a crisis, but I'm going to stand. You get your people praying and fasting for you. Get that support. Oh, and by the way, be a support to your brothers and sisters in Christ by fasting and praying for them. When something very big is going down in their life. But you got to have it. What an exciting thing that God would save us and then seek to use us. Let's let him use us. Amen. God has put you in that place for a time such as this. I want to share something with you. As a pastor, there's something that I get real frustrated with. You know what I'm frustrated with the most about being a pastor? Is that I usually hang out with Christians only. That's usually what I do. I hang out with Christians. I work with Christians all week long. My job is, hanging out with Christians. And, there's one thing I miss about working in the secular world, and that's going out there and being a Christian in the world. And having the opportunity to share Christ with people. Out in the real world. But I know that as my role as a pastor, my job, you know what I really see myself as? I'm a water boy. I'm an equipment manager. You're out there in the world working day in and day out. My job is to get you prepared, to equip you, to give you to the word, and to get you excited. This is a huddle. You're out there. For a reason, where you're at. And God wants to use you there in marvelous ways. Now, I've been doing a few things on the side to make sure that I get out there in the world more, because I need that. And I look for lots of opportunities through sports with my kids and their baseball teams, and I coach and all that. And I see that as my outlet. And I think every Christian should have an outlet. But you've got an outlet. If you're out there working in the world, you got a lot of hours there. Let God use you. Let's bow our heads and let's ask the Lord to empower us. You know what? I want you all to stand to your feet. Let's all stand to our feet. Let's just surrender our lives afresh to the Lord as we sing this last song together. Let's ask God the Holy Spirit to help us not hold anything back. To be active about what needs to be done. Let the Holy Spirit move you. Maybe you're perplexed about all the homelessness in El Paso. Well, don't just sit around being perplexed. Go to the Gospel Rescue Mission and start feeding them. Do something. All of us should be doing something. If you've never received Christ, if you've never gone to Him directly, personally, and asked Him to be your Savior, then man, you're on the wrong side of the chessboard. You need to give your life to Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins and rose again. Ask Him to be your Savior, and He will save you, and He will make you His own. If you have never done that, then you need to receive Jesus tonight. In a quiet prayer in your heart, say, Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive me. I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Save me. Make me your own. And then I would pray for all of us. This is my prayer for all of us. Holy Spirit, fill us with your power. Anoint us afresh. Fill us. Overflow us. Make us sensitive to all the opportunities you give us every day. Use us as your people. In Jesus' name. Amen.